Good morning. Merry Christmas. Charles Dickens wrote the classic story, A Christmas Carol, in 1843. Dickens wrote the story during a time when many British citizens were questioning the treatment of the poor. And the story opens by introducing us, you know the story, he introduces us to Ebenezer Scrooge. He's this wealthy London businessman. And the story opens where he's approached by two men seeking a donation to provide food and heating for the poor. And you know, of course, Scrooge's response, he turns them away harshly. And so the stage is set. How is a greedy, bitter old man going to change his spots to stripes? Well, you know the story. He goes to bed, and Scrooge is visited by three ghosts. Hypothetical situation, of course. The first is the ghost of Christmas past. And this ghost of Christmas past reveals how Ebenezer Scrooge was shaped into the man that he became. The second is the ghost of Christmas present, where Scrooge is able to see what the circles of people who currently live actually think about him. And he can't believe they're all talking bad about him. But then the third is the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And that one's the most painful. Because the ghost of Christmas future, he shows Ebenezer Scrooge his life and where it's headed if he doesn't change. Of course, you know the story. As a result of seeing into a very bleak future, what happens is Scrooge pledges to change his ways. And the message is clear. When we are allowed to see into the future, it should cause us to live in the here and the now differently. The message you get from Charles Dickens, if we could see the bad stuff in the future, well, it might cause us to change our behavior here and now. That's why God gave us prophecy. Prophecy is that provided by the Bible which gives us future snapshots that have always and will always come true. So the question becomes, well, why does God give us glimpses into the future? Because, by the way, we were praying this morning and we were praying over the phone with Eric Benson, who's in the hospital, and he said, Lord, you're the only God who can see into the future. Isn't that interesting? Your Bible is the only one of all the spiritual writings on the universe, first of all, which is true, but it's the only one that predicts into the future perfectly, 100% of the time. So why does God give us snapshots in the future? Well, it's very simple. So that we can make changes in our behavior today if we need to. You know, there's some prophecy formation. Prophecy that fills us in on how Jesus rises from the dead, gives us understanding of how death does not have the final say, but Jesus has the final say. And that prophecy gives us courage that Jesus conquered death and has provided a way for us to do the same. That ought to give us courage. And then prophecy that gives us glimpses into what heaven is like, well, that fills us with our face in his hands, and he'll wipe away all our tears. That ought to give us a tremendous amount of hope. But most biblical prophecies aren't about good news. Most biblical prophecies inform us of the consequences of not submitting our lives to Jesus and not submitting our lives to God's moral laws. That's why prophets many times were punished for the messages they brought, because the bottom line is people don't like bad news. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is a prophecy about events that the Apostle John has told us in Revelation chapter 1:19. They are events that are yet to come. They are events that are written to warn people if they don't repent and follow Jesus today, well, what's going to happen is tomorrow they're going to suffer. And I would add the self-inflicted pain for disobeying God. You know, God's got this bum label that, oh, he's so mean, he's unmerciful. I think God is incredibly merciful. Last week we looked at the whole idea of God is fair. We go, God's not fair. We love that. Well, if God was fair, all of us would have been destroyed probably thousands of times over. But the fact is, God's beyond fair. He's merciful. He withholds from us what we really deserve. That's why it takes courage to read the book of Revelation. It takes courage to read things that we might not necessarily want to hear on our own. That's why God gives us some added incentive to read the book of Revelation. Remember, we told you at the start, for those who are visiting, you don't know this, but in chapter 1, verse 3, God gives us a glimpse and he says, you read the book of Revelation and you will be blessed. Huh? I mean, I just heard recently this past week, somebody saying, oh, you know what, don't read the book of Revelation. Wait a minute. Let's just be honest here. Shame on you. If you're telling somebody, don't read the book of Revelation, shame on you, because if they read it, they're going to be blessed. There's no other book of the Bible that says that. Now, I would argue that you spend time in God's Word, and the Word is going to get into you, and you're going to be blessed by it. But why did God say to us in the book of Revelation? You read it, there's a special blessing that goes along with it. You know what I think? Revelation tells us what we don't want to hear sometimes so that we will make some changes that we might not want to make. More than anything else, this doesn't go well in our 21st century mindset. I think in our 21st century mindset, you have been led to falsely believe that the condition you are in, that you are born with, is not that bad. In fact, you've been led to believe that we are born with a good and innocent life, and it's only life circumstances alone that shape whether we are good or bad. You need to understand something. That is society's fundamental flaw. You contrast that with what the Bible clearly teaches. And the Bible says we are born with a sin nature. We're born with this capacity. It's like we're a magnet that goes to that which is evil. And we're born with this sin nature that we inherited from our original ancestors. And this sin nature cannot be rehabilitated. It needs to be destroyed if we as individuals have any chance of having a good future. That's what the cross does. Why did Jesus hang on the cross? Jesus hung on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that our sins could die on the cross. He paid a penalty that we deserve to pay so that we wouldn't have to. Our sin needs to be punished. Jesus did that on our behalf when he died on the cross. And so when somebody says, oh man, God's so unfair, are you kidding me? God is beyond fair. He's willing to take your sin on his back so that you won't have to pay the penalty for it. He is beyond fair. That sin nature cannot be rehabilitated. It needs to be destroyed, and that's what the cross did. Now, that's why chapters 6 through 19 are given to us. If our sin is not destroyed, then the picture in Revelation of chapters 6 through 19 reveals to us what will be experienced by those who reject Jesus and his solution for sin that he offers. Well, what's Jesus' solution for sin? Well, I think it's summarized best by one verse in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: God made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There is some universal moral laws. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are guilty of sin. It's a disease. It's not what we do, it's who we are. Romans 6:23 says, for the wage of sin is death. What we earn for our sin is spiritual separation from God, is death. And yet God pays the penalty that we deserve. God pays the penalty we deserve for our sin. God is not unfair. God is beyond fair. Let's review briefly where we have been. Before the events of chapter 6 unfolded, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, it gives us a glimpse into events yet to happen. It explains that believers in Jesus will be evacuated from the planet before the events of chapter 6 occur. chapter 6 then introduces a seven-year period of time called the tribulation. The Bible talks about this future event. 7 years are given so that people who previously did not give their devotion to Jesus will have an opportunity to turn their life over to Jesus and repent. God begins to unleash a series of judgments during the tribulation. And these judgments seem to be so harsh, but I want you to keep in mind they are motivated out of God's mercy. That God is withholding total annihilation so that people can repent and come to Him. So in chapter 6, Jesus opens information hidden in a scroll. The scroll previously was held in the right hand of God, and this scroll had six seals in it. I want to review real quickly. The first was found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, that the rule that we will experience for those who don't have Christ in their life will experience the rule of the Antichrist. The second seal, which is in verse 3 and 4, says peace will be withdrawn from the planet. Those who experience the third seal, there will be a worldwide famine. And the fourth seal, in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6, one-fourth of the world's population dies in a various form of ways. And then in verse 9 through 11, the fifth seal, people will become Jesus' followers during this time, but they will be martyred for their faith. They will be killed for their faith. And then chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 is the sixth seal. Nature rebels through earthquakes and blackouts. And then there is this seventh seal. And the seventh seal is broken, and it's revealed in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And the seventh seal reveals seven angels that have seven trumpet judgments. Last week, we looked at the first four of these trumpet judgments. In chapter 8, verse 7, it talked about the first trumpet, where a third of the earth will be destroyed. In verses 8 through 9, the second trumpet blew and signified a third of the salt water will be destroyed. In chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, the third trumpet blew and a fourth of the fresh water is destroyed. In chapter 8, verse 12, the fourth trumpet blew and one-third of each day becomes blacked out. And then there was an angel in verse 13 of chapter 8, an angel gives a warning. He says, the next three trumpet judgments are going to get really bad. This morning, all we're going to look at is we're going to observe the fifth trumpet, which is found in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully, because this prophecy and the next two that follow are in the category of events that you don't want to see. But God shows us them so that we, the reader, can make necessary adjustments to our lives personally. In other words, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, they are like the judgments, the ghost of Christmas future, that show us that if we don't make the right adjustments to our life, then this is the consequence that will follow. So let's look in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. The fifth trumpet blows. This is what it says, and the fifth angel sounded. And I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Let's do some diagnostics. In the New Testament, when it talks about a star in the way of a human, well, the star is not a literal star. The star is an angelic being. And in the context here, it says had fallen. It's past tense. This star, this angelic being, had already fallen. This is probably one of the fallen angels that we will study about later on. And this being has been given a key to some bottomless pit. It's a place where demonic beings are housed. Now again, let me correct some thinking. The idea that Satan is the ruler of the underworld is misguided. Satan himself has been enslaved to an underworld system. God himself is always in control. And there is no space on the planet below or above that is outside of God's jurisdiction. So God enlists a demon for his service to release other demonic beings. This evil being serves God's purposes even if he does not intend to. That's why God is in control. That's why God can use even evil beings to orchestrate what he wants to have orchestrated. That's the power of God. Nothing is outside of God's jurisdiction. So then God instructs this evil being to unlock this abyss that's found in verses 2 through 6. Let me read it. So this angelic being, this demonic being, opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of it, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of this pit. In verse 3, and out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the man who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death, but they won't find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. Locusts naturally destroy crops. Yet these locusts are commanded by God, don't touch a plant. They are not normal locusts. These locusts seem to be an evil being that are bent and twisted to appear like a locust. What they have been commissioned to do is not touch plants. They have been commissioned to torment people, not kill people. Their torment has even been given a shelf life of 5 months. Again, God is in control. How do they torment? Well, they have a sting like a scorpion. It's aggravating, but it's not fatal. The sting from these creatures promotes a hopelessness, so much so that men seek death, but God doesn't allow them to die. In fact, nobody has the ability even to take their own life. Now, why does God allow this sustained pain for 5 months on the people who are still alive during the tribulation period? I believe God knows mankind, you and I, ask the most important questions when we experience pain. When we experience unrelenting pain deep within us, we long for an escape to something more. And that something we long for is connection with God, who has answers. Many times we don't find God without the prodding of pain. Now, here's the thing that I want you to understand. Because many times when someone is dealing with something this side of heaven that's very painful, we need to be merciful, but we also need to be truth tellers. Here's the problem. We want all our earthly problems to be alleviated in the here and now. And we think it's God's job to alleviate all of the current problems we have in the here and now. And in God's plan, He does alleviate our problems. But He alleviates all of mankind's problems in eternity. He alleviates all of mankind's suffering in heaven. That's why we go into life. Life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy. This side of heaven, God has told us, you are going to have difficulties. Life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy. Interesting, God controls the time frame these demonic pests have the power to inflict pain. God controls who they are allowed to harass and who they cannot harass. And so God has instructions that those people who have been marked, who have been sealed for God's service, they're off limits. Well, wait a minute, in the tribulation period, what people are off limits? Well, in chapter 7, God's already told us there's about 144,000 that have been chosen by God as God's spokespersons. And God says, don't touch them. Well, how can God do that? Well, because He's in control. God can do whatever He wants. Let me take you on a field trip. Let me take you back to the garden where Jesus was arrested. You remember that scene? And here comes come down this little snake path, and they come with torches, and it's in the middle of the night. And they come to seek Jesus, and Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus, and I'm shortening the story for the sake of this point, Jesus says, I am He. And then in the midst of the dialogue, he looks at this Roman cohort. He looks at all these Jewish high officials and he says, let these go. Who were these that he's talking about? They were his apostles. And he said, let them go. You know what? Why did those guys not touch those guys and arrest the Peters and the Johns all the Thomases and all those guys? Because Jesus told them not to. Because Jesus is in authority. And he's in authority over these demonic beings, and he's in authority today. Jesus is in control. And when he says off limits, the evidence is no one crosses the line. Now in verse 7 through 10, it gives us a description of these bugs that he's described, these demonic bugs, so that we understand they're not normal. They're demonic. We've yet to see them. Now in verses 7 through 10, he says their appearance, and remember, this is in a future event. These events have not happened yet. Verse 7, the appearance of the locusts were like, and I want you to notice the repetition in this passage. They were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. In verse 8, and they had hair like the hair of women, and they had teeth like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of the wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing in battle. In verse 10, and they have tails like scorpions and stingers, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Eight times in verses 7 through 10, Apostle John, who's writing this, uses the word like to describe these demonic creatures with a 5 month shelf life. Because John uses the word like eight times in his attempt to describe these creatures, it's impossible to know exactly what they actually look like because he's describing something we've never seen before. It seems as though the grossness of the bodies that he's describing is directly proportional to the depravity that exists within their hearts. What we know for certain when we read this is that the torment these evil beings cause is a picture of the torment that a person in eternity without God will experience. You know, in the scriptures, hell is described as an eternal experience. It's not a short-term experience. It's an experience where there is no escape. Okay, why this future picture of torment? Because it's information that forces us to make decisions today that can benefit us tomorrow. And here's the message. Eternal torment for all of us who are listening doesn't have to be in our future. People who go to hell based upon their stiff-necked rejection of the gospel. People who go to hell because they reject Jesus and the gospel. Now, this description that the fifth trumpet judgment brings concludes with verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, they have king over them. He's talking about these demonic beings, these demonic bugs. They have a king over them. The angel of the abyss, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, his name is Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. He's saying it's going to get really bad. So John gives us Hebrew name as well as a Greek name so there's no confusion. This bug's leader possesses, who thinks he's in control of this mass of bugs, his name is clear, it's Torment. We'll call him Mr. Torment. This is either Satan or someone closely related to Satan. Another confirmation that there are demons and they're not literal locusts. When we look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, it proclaims locusts have no king, but these locusts have a king. And this king is known for his destruction only. He is Mr. Torment. Again, torment is a picture of hell. God in chapter 9 exposes us to hell so that we don't have to experience hell. God gives us images that no one in their right mind wants to see. And he does it so that it causes us to make mid-course corrections to our life so we don't have to experience the brutalities. Last week, my son Cooper, he's got a wife and two kids. You've seen some of his kids here if you've been involved in VBS. He's got a son that's 12. He's got a son that's 10. He's a high school math teacher. So last Monday, he was leaving the school parking lot. So he's leaving on a four-way stoplight. His light said green, and he began to enter the intersection to turn left. Out of his peripheral vision, he saw a vehicle that was coming that was appeared to be running a red light. Later, we found out what that was. That vehicle was a Ford F-450. You know, one of those big old trucks with the dual wheels on the back. And so Cooper, in his peripheral vision, sees as he's pulling out on a green light to turn left, he sees this car coming. He slams on his brakes. This car continued to go through the intersection. A Ford F-450. It's like a tank rolling through the intersection. Cooper stopped in just enough time that this truck took off, just sheared off the front part of his Honda Accord, 2020 Honda Accord, just sheared off the front of it. He was okay. He's a little bruised up. Eyewitnesses are there who said, yes, this guy ran a red light. The car can't be operated, and so the police are hanging around. Eyewitnesses are hanging around. Cooper calls his wife, Heather, my daughter-in-law. Heather's got the two boys. They come to the scene. Daniel, the 10-year-old, gets out of the van. He sees the car that his dad was in where the front is just severed. He breaks into tears, and he runs to his dad and just embraces him like, I'm not letting you go. In his little 10-year-old mind, he saw this could have been my dad, could have been crunched and munched. And so he saw something he didn't want to see. Pretty good lesson sometimes in seeing things that you don't necessarily want to see. He's going to be driving in a few short years. He's 10 years old. What are you talking about? He's going to be driving in, what, 5 years? And he needs to understand, man, when you're driving, you got to keep your head on a swivel, right? Like all of us need to understand. Sometimes God allows us to see things we don't necessarily want to see. I remember when I was a boy. I was probably 7 or 8. I watched a movie that came out in 61. It was probably 1968, 69 or so. I was watching this movie with my dad. It was called Judgment at Nuremberg. In the movie Judgment at Nuremberg, in the original movie, it's got rare, authentic footage of the Holocaust and what took place in concentration camps, the infliction that was initiated towards the Jewish people by the Nazi regime. And I remember as an 8-year-old seeing these images. It was authentic footage that I had never seen before of people who were Holocaust victims. And I remember literally as an 8-year-old, sometimes we see things we don't necessarily want to see and we're marked by them. And I remember seeing this, bursting into tears as an 8-year-old going, you've got to be kidding me. This is fictional, right? This didn't happen. No, this is, my dad has explained, no, this is what happened during the Holocaust, and I didn't have a category for it. Sometimes you see things that you don't necessarily want to see because God's building a lesson into you. I remember 15 years later, I'm watching a movie with Julie. The movie was called To Kill a Mockingbird. It's set in the Deep South in the 1920s during the Depression. And the storyline of To Kill a Mockingbird is a black man named Tom Robinson was declared guilty by an all-white Southern jury for a crime that he has been clearly proven innocent of. And you're like, where's the justice in this? Sometimes God allows us to see things we don't want to see. Please understand, what motivates God to expose us to the unjust, ugly pictures that the tormentor wants us to experience? And the reason is so that we will be motivated to be a part of his story. We're motivated to be a part of the story that we want to see. See, God gives us prophecy so that we can accurately choose what side of the story we want to give our lives to. God gives us prophecy so that we can make informed decisions. Here's the choice we have, this side of heaven. Do we give our life to the story that Jesus came, squeezed his life into human flesh, which we're going to celebrate here in a very short time? Christmas Eve, we'll celebrate it, and you'll celebrate it in your homes on Christmas Day. We've already seen that prophecy fulfilled, where Jesus came, squeezed his life into humanity, was born a man, the incarnation. He became one of us. So do we give our lives to that story? So that we know that we are rescued from hell, the hell that God shows us, he allows us to see, so that we don't have to experience it. See, allowing us to see into the future is merciful because he does not want us to experience it. That's why he exposes us to it. Come this Christmas Eve, celebrate Jesus' incarnation, that he becomes one of us. Because the significance of the incarnation is that that enabled him, once he became one of us, that enabled him to be the perfect sacrifice so that our sins could be destroyed. And because of the fact that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose from the grave, and that he is coming back, that's the greatest story that the world's ever seen. If we don't give our life to that story, what will happen is we will give our lives to lesser stories, and the consequence of giving our lives to lesser stories is devastating. That's why God clears the air. He gives us informed decisions, and he shows us in the future stories that we don't want to see so that we can say, I don't want to be a part of that story. You know, I have an opportunity to reflect on 2025. And I just want to put the brakes on. Because I look out here at you. And most of our church bodies here, there's a lot of us that are gone. But I just want to say thank you. Because the people that I look out here, you gave your life to the greatest story. Some of you gave your time, your talents, your treasure, everything from serving coffee. Most of you here made donations so that our foyer and we could pay our electric bill. Some of you gave your time, your talents, and treasure to serving our children, our youth, our young adults. Some of you gave it to your time and your talent for new moms and making them feel welcome into our church. Some of you, I look around and I see many of you were leaders of Bible studies, men's Bible studies, women's Bible study. You were teaching the word in small group situations. You were giving your life to this story. Some of you, I think, are ushers and greeters. Some of you on the missions committee, our White Cross, our visitation team, our worship team that you all experience from, and then our trustees and our deacons and our elders. I also want to give a shout out to those who are bringing beauty out of the unexpected. Together, you are difference makers. That's why you get involved in a church. So you can be involved corporately. You're better together than you are individually. People go, I don't need the church. Yes, you do. Jesus tells us we do in the Word. You're not meant to go this alone. You're much more effective together. And together, you have been difference makers. That's the power of the church. So thank you. Because by contributing and being a part of this body, you know what you're doing? You're showing people what story to give their life to. Again, let me be very clear. God shows us prophecy. He shows us things that in our right mind we'd never want to see. And he shows us those things so we can determine which part of the story, which side of the story we want to hook our wagon to. And when you see into what chapter 9 reveals, Why in the world would you not be intentional about giving your life to the greatest story the world's ever known? Some of you have kind of had a standoffish thing. You know what? I'm just kind of, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? Who are you going to give your life to? There's nobody else that said, I'm willing to die for you so that you don't have to die for a penalty that you deserve. Jesus came, sacrificed himself to pay a penalty that you deserve to pay. What are you waiting on? We celebrate his incarnation, that he became one of us. But it didn't stop in the crib, did it? He grew into a man. He grew in favor and stature with God and man, and he chose to go to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Why in the world would you choose anybody? Why would you choose any other story to give your life to? If you don't give your life to that story, you will give your life to lesser stories. And giving your life to a lesser story can be devastating. I want to ask the ushers if you would come forward. And this is what I want you to meditate on something as they're passing out the offering. You can do two things at once. I know you. I've seen you. You can do two things at once. You can give money and still concentrate on something. This is what I want you to think. I have a saying, and you can go ahead and pass out the trays. Thank you. I have a saying. I believe we tend to forget what we ought to remember, and we remember what we ought to forget. I want you to hear me very clearly. We have a tendency to remember what we ought to forget and forget what we ought to remember. And this morning, what I want you to remember is that you are giving your life to the greatest story the world's ever known. It is the greatest story. You give your life to a lesser story, the consequences will be devastating. I want you to remember what you ought to remember, that you're giving your life to the greatest story.